which is kind of another word for song, as well as poetic music. So the word, probably if I were to spell it phonetically, the Hebrew, mizmor, would be the word psalms. I know it doesn't sound like psalm, but that's what it is. And this is a beloved book for many reasons, but probably the best description of a song is that it portrays or conveys emotion. And so we're going to talk about, you know, the emotions that God is wanting to not only reveal that we have, but ultimately as God is bringing us to that wonderful emotion of praise and confidence and joy. So many of these psalms are journeys, and we see that as we go. So we'll be talking about this book. And tonight what I'd like to do is just kind of give you a synopsis and maybe establish that chapter one as a foundational chapter, because chapter one is actually going to set the stage for all the other chapters that follow, and we're going to see how that happens. But I thought it would be good to just talk about music to begin with, and you know, I'm not a total expert in this, but I took music long enough to know, you know, a lot of things about it. And I think it's helpful to understand that when you're dealing with a book that is musical, that you have some kind of understanding about music and why God had designed this book to literally be a musical book, so that every psalm is actually a song. I have often wondered and had wished that we actually had the original music. But to my best knowledge, even from the old Hebrews, they don't have the original music that the psalm would put to. And I suppose that was divine in the sense that we may have worshipped the music. But God is certainly sovereign over that. Nevertheless, what we know is that all of these were songs, and all of these were put to music. And oftentimes where you see the psalm described, it'll actually describe the kind of instruments that are to be used in playing the particular song. So there's actually a reason for that. And the different instruments that are used will kind of set the stage for what that particular psalm is going to convey to you. So that at the beginning of a lot of your psalm, what you'll see is played by so many stringed instrument, or played by this, or in some cases it'll talk about the fact that it's a maskil that was devised for this particular thing. And basically what a maskil is, it's a song that bent on contemplation. So anyway, all these introductions are actually divine as well. I think sometimes you see the introduction of the Psalms and your thought is, well, you know, that was just kind of thrown in there by people that were translated. No, that's actually translated in the text. So we'll talk about why the introduction in certain songs. What's interesting is as you consider the different ones who wrote the psalm, just kind of for your information, I would say half. I'd say about half of all the psalm was written by David. About half of all the psalm. Probably looking at between 70 to 75. There's 150 psalms in all. About 70 to 75 were written by David. And then you have about a third were, I call them written by question mark, because it actually doesn't put who wrote those particular psalms. When you're looking at about 50 or so that actually don't have a title of anybody that wrote the particular psalm. The first couple of psalms actually don't have an author to them. What is clear is that it's certainly the words of God, so there's no doubt about that. And then you'll have, I would say, a sixth, which would be about the amount of, that are left of the psalm, about a sixth of them, probably about 10 written by Korah, about 12 maybe by Asaph. You've got two written by Solomon, One written by Ethan, for all of you who know Ethan, and one written by Moses. It's actually one written by Moses. So that pretty well completes the amount of Psalms that have been written. What we're going to see is that, let me correct myself. When I say Korah, what it actually says, it's written for the sons of Korah, which is an interesting title. And we'll talk about that. There's a reason why it's put in that particular way. What we know is that Asaph was designated as choir director by David. So he was kind of his choir director, and you read about him in particular in Chronicles, in which David will assign him the position and begin to give him some of his psalms, as well as Asaph will interject some of his as well. But you'll have him as a choir director, and you'll have coming across, like the sons of Korah, is seemingly emphasizing both choir direction and lead singers. The bottom line is, it's all about music. And the reason it's all about music is that it's going to convey the emotions, and it's going to take us on highs and lows. So if you think about music, just to kind of give you a quickie lesson here, because we're not going to get too much into music about this, but music has timing. So there are beats to music. The foundational beat in a normal score of music would be considered 4-4 time. If you look on a music sheet, you see 4-4 time. So it'd be like, that means a quarter note gets one beat, and there are four beats to a measure. That's what 4-4 time means. If you had what was called like 3-4 time, that's kind of like a waltz. You ever hear waltzes? So 3-4 time are almost always kind of like waltzes. And what it's doing is that it's establishing the beat. Now, if you think about beat in and of itself constitutes a kind of emotion. In other words, you sit there and we used to have what were called cadences. Remember those 10 things? And, you know, they get people moving and excited about. So that's what a beat does. And a beat kind of sets the tempo of what's going to happen. So what you're going to see in some of the Psalms is a setting of a tempo. And it's very interesting as you see the Psalm that you have to understand this is what is called a poetic book. So there's a certain tempo in there. And certain ones, when you think of the volume of it, certain ones begins with, we would call it crescendo, in which the way that a crescendo looks on a score of music is basically this, and what it's basically saying is you're starting off kind of soft, and then the end kind of gets louder as you go, so it gets progressively louder. So you might start off with a particular psalm that seems to convey a point, and then towards the end he kind of breaks out in a grand praise. Decrescendo would be just the opposite of that. He might start off crying unto the Lord, I'm just so messed up, you know. Why are these people doing this to me? Come down towards the end, but I'm at peace with you. So you can feel it decrescendo, and when you're almost on a journey of emotions in these Psalms. So like music takes you on a journey. That's why you have all these things, and you have things like melody, which the best way to describe melody is that it has a sense of sound that seems pleasant. Whereas if in fact you were to think in terms of dissonance, and there actually, strangely enough, is music written in dissonance, you have music in that kind of setting that seems to be a mangling of chords, and you go, man, that's hard to listen to. If you've ever heard of modern opera or anything, I remember we had to go to some of those concerts in L.A., and it just some of them were just really terrible to listen to. But it sounds so the chords don't match, but melody, it all seems to come together and it sounds good. So in certain of the psalm, you're gonna hear a dissonance. It's almost as if things are not working out, and you can hear the turmoil in it. And it's one of the reasons why certain songs are written that way, to kind of convey a dissonance and a melody. You know, you have a sense of, and you also have like harmony, which has a connotation of unity. I'll give you a harmony text. A harmony text in Psalm would be Psalm 133. Anybody familiar with that particular psalm? Just go ahead and turn to it. As soon as you turn to it, you start reading it, you'll go, I know that psalm. Does it sound familiar? Okay, that's a harmony text. That's one of those passages that just seem to come together. And so what you have with melody is this kind of sweet, agreeable, clear arrangement of tone, and it seems to go together. What you have in dissonance is that, you know, nothing seems to be listed. I mean, it's not something you really could listen to. And kind of the best way I could describe it would be a discord. Would probably be dissonance. And you're going to hear the discord in some of the psalms. So, you know, some people read the psalm, they go, you know, I'm kind of walking away with this with kind of non-closure. And God goes, okay, I know that. So he's really conveying the heart of man and some of the struggles as well in the psalms as, you know, the harmony and the melody. Because really what we're seeing is life unfold and the things that an individual is wrestling with, as well as God bringing him. Ultimately, as you come to the end of the book of Revelation, as you look at Psalm 150, one of the phrases that's repeated over and over again is basically the word hallelujah. And hallelujah is when it's written out, is what? Praise the Lord. Because Hallel is praise, Yah is the Lord. So hallelujah is that wonderful word. So what you'll see repeated over and over again in Psalm 150 and how it ends is literally let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And it's taken us to a place of not only closure, but it's taken us to a place in which we find healing. And I think one of the great themes of the book of Psalm is that there is healing in praise. And he's going to show us this. He's going to show us that in praise there is the victory. To kind of maybe solidify that in your minds, if you look with me in Psalm 55, verse 22, let's turn to that particular passage. Psalm chapter 55, verse 22. It reads something like this, and Peter will kind of quote this phrase, reworded a little bit. But the way it's worded in Psalm, it reads this way. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Now the question you have to ask yourself, as you, in particular when you see the phrase that God will never allow the righteous to be forsaken, is who is the righteous? Which is interesting because on a number of occasions, David will say, I'm righteous. Which we know David, in our perception, is not a perfect person. But he defines righteousness within the text. And so let me give you the definition of righteousness found in Psalm 34 in verse 19. So if you'll turn there with me. It says in Psalm 34, verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. Now, in both Psalm 55 and Psalm 34, you have promises. And the promises are given to who? Okay, it's given to the righteous. So once again, where do you begin getting righteous? Well, here again, if you look with me in particular in Psalm 50. I almost wish we could go through all the psalm in one night, but that's not going to happen. Psalm 50, if you look with me in verse, we'll let's just end the psalm, verse 23. It says this: "He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me." Now watch the phrase. "And to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God." Now I want you to begin, go back to the beginning of that particular verse. He who offers a sacrifice of what?
Thanksgiving.
Who is the righteous? The one who offers a thanksgiving. In other words, what the psalm is going to show us is that praise and thanksgiving constitutes, literally causes, righteousness. Because it is an act of faith. Remember, Hebrews says, without faith it's impossible to please God. So what is an act of faith? Well, James will say, if you rejoice when trials come. Why would you rejoice when trials come? Because you believe that God is good. So you'll be singing praises in the midst of tremendous difficulty. And it is the person who will sacrifice. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Why is it a sacrifice? Because it's not always easy to give thanks. My sister just got notice that she's going to have to leave Germany. They're kicking her out. So it's not easy to give thanks at this time. Especially she's going to be separated from her family and doesn't know where she's going to go at this point. So there can be a lot of anxiety, or you can say, I know you got this, God, and I know you're doing something good in this. So this is the foundation of healing. And what you're going to find is that there's a lot of dissonance, and there's a lot of, I put in the word syncopation. Are anybody familiar with, Don, you played the bass, you probably know what syncopation is. But syncopation is basically, you have a beat that's, let's say a regular beat. One, two, three, four. Syncopation would go one, two, da, da. It would kind of interrupt the regular beat, and it will emphasize the offbeat. It'll actually put the emphasis on an offbeat, which is an interesting phenomenon because it kind of catches you off and will oftentimes cause dissonance by virtue of that, you know, in some cases. Of course, I remember a number of years ago, that was one of the things that many evangelicals had against rock bands is because they were involved in syncopation, and you know, it kind of has this sense of dissonance and non-closure, and you know, it kind of interjects a sense of rebelliousness. Strangely enough, interesting syncopation. So, what you're going to see are perhaps a psalm like 73, where the emphasis is on the wrong beat, and so the psalmist will say something like, "You know, I came close to stumbling." Because I started going by the beat of the world. I started loving the things of the world. You can almost feel him being offbeat. I would have loved to hear that particular song because you can feel the syncopation. He's offbeat. But ultimately, he comes to melody and harmony as he comes towards the end. So all these things are going to be, you know, showing you the volume and the pitch of the, you know, you oftentimes think about the different kinds of music out there, and one of the kinds of music that a lot of people like to listen to is the blues. And the reason why is, well, I guess misery loves company, because they actually sell a lot of records, or now other things, CDs, about those things. So what it's telling us is that you're dealing with an emotional thing. So when you're reading the Psalms, don't think in terms of, he's merely given us foundational doctrine. Think in terms of somebody's going through a struggle here, and they're wrestling with it. And the closure is going to come. God's going to bring them through that. But the only way to really find relief through the difficulties of one's life is to begin to put all their trust in God and to give Him praise. And so praise is going to be, in fact, in particular, I think it's Psalm 147, if you look with me. which is a good psalm to remember for all of us that feel that we don't look good on a given day. So if you're looking in the mirror and you're going, I don't look too good, then you want to go to Psalm 147 and you want to read verse 1. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. It is pleasant, and praise, the best way to put that is, looks good on you. So you'll actually start looking better if you'll start praising. So I know it's going to put a lot of makeup people out of business on that one. So as you go through Psalm, what you're going to see is that God is bringing us to that point of healing. And, you know, one of the Psalms that I think most of us are familiar with, Psalm 32, in which the psalmist shares the fact that, you know, his body is beginning to waste away because of the sin and the things that are in his life and how it's causing him pain and sorrow. And that clearly is what emotion will do. Most of the psychological problems, if not all the psychological problems, I'd say at least most of them, are a result of emotional deprivation. And so what you're reading in the psalm are emotional struggles. And that's why I think the psalm is so necessary, because it literally is a counseling kind of book in which it begins to deal with the emotions of individuals. I remember in a psychology class a number of years ago, they said, you know, when you're sitting down talking with somebody, what you have to understand is that most people are not coming in on a reasoning level. Most people are coming in talking to you on an emotional level. So you have to find out where they are emotionally, and then you have to find out what's causing the emotion. Ultimately, the goal is to help them understand that this emotion is not really helping them. And they're gonna have to come to that conclusion. You're helping them get to that point. But the point of the matter is that before long, emotions can run you. They can make your decisions. They'll rule you. And you can hear this in some of the psalm with David, you know, where are some of the other writers. And they'll cry out to a certain extent and say, I came close to giving it all up. And you can hear them almost, you know, saying. So what you're going to hear is, the songs are going to be cathartic. They're going to be kind of cleansing. They're going to come out with. What's one of the greatest cathartic psalms? It have to be Psalm 51. It have to be Psalm 51, almost hands down, right? Where he begins to say, "Against thee and thee alone have I sinned. Wash me, cleanse me," and you can just hear him crying out for the cleansing in his life. And so, you know, like songs, you have emotions bottled up inside. You cannot hold them inside. From time to time, you hear, an artist that will come on, and you'll say, you know, someone will interview them and they'll say, where did you come up with these songs? Well, that was how I was feeling. Well, why did you write this song? It was just something that needed to come out, and I needed to deal with that particular issue. So, you know, the psalm will do this. And in a way, it's the Lord as well encouraging you to come clean with your emotions. He's not asking you to suppress them. He's just asking you to talk to him about it. And so the psalm is going to encourage us, because I know the nature of man is to say, you know, I don't think God wants to hear this. Of course, that's ludicrous, because God's already heard it, just the fact that you're thinking it. But our thoughts are, you know, obviously God is not interested in this. But you'll see some that are cathartic. You'll see some songs that are empathetic. So it'll strike chords of feeling. And I think one of the great things about the psalm is that you begin feeling with this person, and it almost gives you license to feel. Strangely enough, I think some people think it's a sin to feel bad about certain things, or it's a sin to be upset about this. And, you know, like Psalm chapter 4, basically it's quoted from Ephesians chapter 4, be angry and sin not, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Well, that comes out of Psalm 4. And what it's basically saying is that we understand you're going to be angry about these things, and there are some things that are legitimate to be angry about. But you've got to offer God the sacrifice, as it will go on in this particular psalm. You've got to offer God the sacrifice of putting your trust in Him and then go to sleep. I love the way that psalm, just go to sleep. So anyway, it's a great text. So some are that, and some are moving. You know, they move you to, and some are inspirational. You'll read some psalms, and it's for the sake of stirring up. Once again, the emotions are stirring up the inspiration of certain thoughts, and so you'll have songs that go from depression to elation, from victim to vindictiveness. I mean, it'll just go on almost every kind of gamut. But what you're dealing with are the emotions and feelings of a person. And God has given you license to feel. He's given you license to share. Now, we're going to look at the first psalm, because the first psalm actually sets the platform, which I believe, for the rest of the psalm. And if you'll take the first psalm, and if you'll keep in mind that this is going to lay a foundation, and you look at the last psalm and understand that ultimately is the place we want to be. Because he'll actually begin to list most of the instruments in Psalm 150. He'll mention, praise the Lord with lyre, praise the Lord with this, praise the Lord with this. And then finally he says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And that's how he ends. But as we'll talk about, every instrument has a focus. Every instrument is telling you something. For instance, if you were, let's say you were devising a great orchestration, and you were trying to think of a song that would inspire people to do great things, you probably wouldn't use a clarinet. Not against clarinets, you just probably wouldn't use that particular instrument to do that. Right. What you'd probably use is the brass instruments, put a lot of bass in there, and begin to stir up. You know, you can hear the cannons. You can hear those kind of things begin to move you. And that's he's going to show that those different instruments have a purpose. And it'll actually, like I said, it actually say in some of the psalm, this psalm needs to be played with this instrument. We'll begin in Psalm chapter 1, and it's going to start off with God's desire that you be happy. And we have oftentimes, nobody needs this up anymore, right? It's just pitch, all that stuff. That's it. That's it for music. But you're glad about that. Believe it or not, probably one of the most dreaded classes in most people's lives, if you take music a little bit further, is called music theory. I don't know if you're going to go that far or not. I know you're wanting to, but it's not an easy class to take. But as you come to Psalm chapter 1, what he's doing is he's setting the stage for your happiness. And in particular, what I want you to see is this word blessed. In this particular text, it'll read blessed. Blessed are those. This kind of sounds like the Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5. Assure is the word that is used in the passage. Now, what the word reflects is a happiness. You know, what I like is that the language in which Scripture was written is very graphic. I mean, it literally, the languages that are used, both Hebrew and Greek, are very picturesque. So they give us pictures rather than, so you don't just get a kind of one-dimensional perspective, but it's kind of like a diamond that has multi-facets to it. So every time you turn it, you go, wow, there's something else to that. And the language is much like that. So when you have this particular word, it does mean happy as the man. Happy as the man, it kind of starts that off. But it also is telling us why you're happy. And it's because you're going on a straight path. And it also has the sense of making progress. This is pretty interesting to me. In other words, there's a progression going on. In other words, you cannot use this word in the absence of progression. So what the passage is saying is you'll get happy and you'll become happier if you'll do these things. In other words, it has this sense of building on itself almost to infinity. That the joy is going to come in your life, and it'll be because sometimes the thought is, you know, I'm going to get happy and I'm going to lose it. I'm going to get happy and I'll lose it. And Psalm 1 is saying, how would you like to not lose it, but keep getting happier? Ever had a moment where you were really happy and you go, I don't think I get any happier than this, and then somebody tells a joke or something, you go, oh, I'm happier than that. So somehow you get beyond this point. So that's the word, and that's what's being conveyed within the passage. So it starts off, and that's a good way to start off a psalm in it, because isn't that what people are looking for? So, and once again, I just want to emphasize what the psalmist is saying by this is it's impossible to get here if you're going a crooked path, if you're not doing the right thing. So that there's a happiness that comes out of a virtue. There's a happiness that comes out of doing the right thing consistently. And he's going to point you in that direction. This is why he'll say, you'll meditate on the word of God day and night. The law will be a part of your heart all the time, because it's keeping you on that right path. And it's by virtue of being on the right path that you find happiness. Or as I've often quoted my dad in this, you trip over happiness on the road to obedience. So you find the joy on this road. So it starts off this way. How blessed is the man who does not. It's interesting that we start off in a negative, isn't it? How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The best way you can put counsel is just takes the advice of. And the best way I can describe wicked is that's somebody, according to the Hebrew, that is against God. Or perhaps more specifically, wants to rebel against him. So the focus of the wicked in this particular passage is somebody hostile to God. Let me say this. The world in which we live in has always been hostile to God. What we know according to Revelation is in the latter days, they'll admit it. And we're starting to see people admit it. I don't think in our nation we've ever seen hostility so vocal as we do today. And if you think it's going to get better, it's not. They're going to become more vocal and more hostile towards God. Now, let me just say this, and if I could just bring it into this particular century. Every time you turn your TV on, you're allowing the wicked, in some cases, depending on where your channel is, depending on what you're watching, you're allowing the wicked to come into your house and you're allowing them to give you advice. According to this passage, happy is the man who does not begin with the advice of these people. See, we have all kinds of resources, whether the internet or the radio or TV or maybe standing around the water fountain at work. But there's all kinds of resources of people that are talking in a hostile way against God and against that which is right. Scripture says, to begin with, you don't want to surround yourself with these people and you want to turn it off. You don't have anything to do with it. This is fundamentally the principle of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 to the end of the chapter. And what does it say? Well, it basically says that you don't want to have fellowship with darkness. And that's what we're talking about. We're talking about fellowship. Now, I know that it's kind of an obvious thing, but I don't think that for the most part we really make those kind of decisions. You know, Scripture's not saying that you shouldn't talk in the sense of to these individuals to share with them the gospel. It's saying that you don't want to be around these people and take their advice. And the word that is used here, if you look within the text, walk, do you see that? What it's talking about is a proceeding forward. In other words, they have an agenda, and you don't want to get involved in their agenda, because where they're going is hostile against the things of God. So don't listen to them. Don't take their advice. And as people have oftentimes told me, well, Jesus hung around sinners. And I said, yeah, but Jesus controlled the conversation. So if you want to be around sinners and you control the conversation, be around sinners. But if they're controlling the conversation, guess what's happening? Don't be deceived. 1 Corinthians 15:33, right? Don't be deceived, because that bad company is going to corrupt good morals every single time. If for no other reason than by your silence, you acquiesce to what they're saying. And they feel that you're a part of them. So it literally starts off by saying, You want to be very careful about the stuff that you allow to come into your life, because that's going to begin. People wake up one day and they say, I'm so miserable. And I go, what have you been listening to? Because there's a lot of acrimony out there. There's a lot of anger and hostility. And there's a lot, and a lot of it is against God and God's people, or that which is right. You listen to that all day long, before long, you're either mad at them, or you're mad with them, but you're mad and you're upset. And it's the only thing it does is it makes you upset. This is what God is trying to get you away from, are the things that tear your life and your emotions apart and put you into the realm of that which lifts you up and brings victory. And what Scripture is going to tell you is praising God does that. You can do all these other things, but that's not going to benefit you. But praising God is going to literally call down the blessings from heaven upon you. And God's just going to change everything. So you want to be happy? You don't want to do this. So we'll start off, obviously. Of course, like I said, the psalm starts off with, you'll be happy if you don't do this. It'll end with, you'll be happy if you do this. See, so it'll start off, don't do this. It'll end up, you really want to praise God. Let everything that has breath praise. So it says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor, what's the next one? Stand, which is basically a remaining. The best way I can describe that would be tarrying. Nor stand in the path of sinners, or in the way of sinners. Now, sinners has the connotation that they're doing something. And more specifically, as we've oftentimes talked about, an archery term is missing the mark. They're going off the path. We'll put it another way. These are people pursuing wrongdoings. So he says, you know somebody's robbing a bank, you don't want to hang around them. Right? Just, they're robbing a bank. And you might be perceived as even, but you become a part of that action. He says, walk away from the wrongdoers. Don't, you say, well, maybe I'll just tarry to see what they're doing. Don't tarry. Don't be there. Get out of there. So you almost see here again a running away from these things. Nor stand in the path of sinners. And here, what's the last one? So you see this digression here, where you start walking, then you stop, and now you're sitting, which has a connotation of you've gotten comfortable, haven't you? Now you're a part of them. And the way that it's put, sit in the seat of scoffers, is really, the word seat there has a picture of that you've come in with a group, and you're now not only comfortable, but probably in some cases actually translated assembly. So you've begun to assemble with them. You now feel comfortable with them. And the way that it ends is, and what are you doing when you're together? You're making fun of other people. You know, I think one of the things that I have oftentimes found, and look, I know in some cases it seems like we're really prudish in this, but our feelings have always been, if you're going to gather together for any church function, it better be a Bible study. And the reason why we've tried to hold to that is because you watch people, even godly people, it doesn't take long before the conversation starts going awry. It just doesn't. And it doesn't take long before somebody's criticizing somebody, somebody's gossiping about somebody, somebody, you know, when you can keep it on, thus saith the Lord, no one is torn down, everybody's built up, it comes out really nice. But you take it away from God and man just begins to throw in his two cents. Before long, Romans chapter 14, people are giving their opinions. You know what I think? Oh no, here we go again. I just, you know, just going south. It's going to go south. Once man gives his opinion, it's going to go south. So the passage says, look, you want to step away from that because you start getting comfortable in this genre. And you're just going to start making fun of people, scoffing at people. You're going to tear down people. It's not going to become productive. The whole purpose of the church is to build up one another. So you've gone from walking, you tarried, and now you're sitting. And you wonder why you're not happy. I know why you're not happy. In many ways, this particular passage parallels to Philippians 4. It parallels to Philippians 2. Because really, when you think about it, it's talking about have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2, right? And then Philippians 4, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good report, think on these things. It'll even say, rejoice. You're feeling anxious? Rejoice. That'll help. You know, it'll take you off of all of these things. So, you know, and of course, Romans 12:2 talks about the fact that God is renewing our mind. And what he's trying to tell us is that our mental deprivations, our emotional distress comes as a result of the company we keep and the things we feed in. But the reason why we're fit to be tied and we need to be electrocuted to come into society is because we're listening to the wrong stuff. And we've oftentimes said, garbage in. You don't expect anything good to come out when the only thing you're feeding in there is. So he says, look, you want to really be happy? Don't even go there. Now, he starts off with the negative, but he's going to end in the positive. So what do I want to put in here? Well, the passage reads this way. But his delight, and let me just say this, when he deals with delight, he's going to deal with a sense of pleasure, and of course that's going to kind of get into and is leading us into music. Music can be bluish in the sense that it can be almost depressing. Music can, for lack of a better description, be Led Zeppelin-ish and really begin to call out all of the evil within you and the desires to, you know, I'm sure most of us were young once and remember listening to this kind of stuff, and I don't want to get into my life, but you get surrounded by that stuff, and you know, you're driving your car, you know what I'm talking about? You're driving your car and you're getting pretty aggressive now, because that beat is, I mean, you're almost feeling like you're invincible, which is a kind of a wrong beat to be having while you're driving a car, especially if you're next to a semi. But this is what music can do. So the passage talks about his delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, the word that he uses for law is Torah, but Torah not only makes reference to God's instruction, but it makes reference to instruction that has become a custom. In other words, his point's going to be is that your delight in making his instruction your custom. In other words, your way of life. That's what your delight is. That's what's the longing of your heart. And it says, and he will be like a tree, or what it goes on to say, and in his law, look at the phrase, I don't want to pass this particular phrase, and in his law, he what?
Meditates.
I love that word. That's actually kind of, in particular in Psalms here, a musical term. And the best, here again, there's so many words that you can use to describe it, and purposely so. But the word itself makes reference to a musing, but what is the graphic part of it is groaning, moaning, humming, singing. See, so when you're getting in the law, let me tell you what meditating looks like. And I don't know if you've ever meditated or not, but here's what it looks like. You get in the law of God and you go, oh Lord, and sometimes you might break out in a song. But what it's telling us is that meditation, you're literally, verbally working through it. Have you ever read something that meant so much to you, you had to kind of express it through sound? This is what the psalm is about. And what he's trying to get is that moaning into a rejoicing. That the process of the psalm is moving you from, you know, groaning, you know, like a sick cow, and taking you into the realm of singing with the angels. But this is the process that you have to go through, which means that you're going to have to work through the difficulties of your life, and you're going to have to get real with God and actually think deeply through this. And the connotation is, when you're moaning and groaning, you're actually thinking and working your way through it. So the phrase is, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in the law he meditates day and night. And then it goes on and says, what will happen? Well, it's a promise that's given to you. If you'll actually make this your focus, rather than the advice of the world and all the garbage that they're throwing at you, if you'll think, okay, I'm going to think Bible. This is what we encourage the men to do, especially in the discipleship. Think Bible. Don't think about books that people wrote about the Bible. Think Bible. Because it's the Word of God that transforms the heart. It's the Word of God that transforms the mind. He renews the mind. So think Scripture. And work through that Scripture and how it applies to you. Wrestle through it. Like Jacob wrestled with the angel and says, you know, I'm not leaving this till you give me a blessing. But you keep wrestling with it, and God is going to promise you something. If you'll do this, look at the promise here. He will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water. Now, the reason why he interjects this at this juncture is this. Because what you're going to find through Psalm is, in many cases, the individual that's working through their problems and their emotions are all over the place. They're all over the page, right? So they're up, they're down. I mean, that's what music, you think about it. Up, it's down, it's up, it's down, it's all around. But God is bringing you to a place of stability. And how do I get there? He says, you got to listen to the right things, and you got to think about the right things, and you got to let the right things consume you, because as long as you do that, it'll renew your mind. There is an answer to mental deprivation if people will just take this pill. There is an answer, see. Scripture is telling you. You can be fixed. You can be repaired. God can heal you. But you need to want this. And it kind of goes back to Proverbs 2, you know, if you search for it like you would for silver or gold, if you would long for it like this, yeah, God is going to give you this stuff, and he's going to heal your mind. He's going to change your... I mean, you're going to wake up one day and you're going to go, I'm ecstatically happy. I can't stop being happy. Then the world will criticize you for that, but that's okay. He'll be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water. Now, what that's telling us is that your happiness, and your more specifically, your emotional and mental stability will have nothing to do with external circumstances. It didn't rain today, so. People weren't nice to me, so. So why are you happy? I'm by a stream. I'm good with this. So, he's going to be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water. What's the next phrase? Yields its fruit in its season. You want to know why it's important that you yield your fruit in a season? Have you ever seen a fruit, a tree yield fruit at a wrong time? Or corn stalk come up at a time where things are freezing? Or rain comes crashing down and ruins the crop? You see, fruit born at a timely moment. And in a way, this kind of reminds me of the whole syncopation thing. You know, you start going off beat from God, and you could have all the right answers. Have you ever heard somebody actually give, you go, wow, that was a really good answer. But man, was that a bad time to say it. You go, how terrible was that? You know, so... You know, it just becomes a rotten apple. I mean, that's nothing good ever came of that. So he says you're going to yield your fruit in its season. The timing's going to be appropriate, which is going to send out a melody as well as a harmony. And look at the next phrase. Its leaf does not wither, which seems to convey that you're going to actually look prosperous. And the psalmist will even say you'll be healthier. I'm convinced that at least 50% of the problems that people go to the hospital about are really emotional deprivation that has gone into a psychosomatic problem, and now the physical is being attacked because of, you know, whether it's ulcers or migraines, or you can go down the list of things that come, backaches, or half of the backaches are really a result of psychological issues. But there are so many things that come into play, and he goes, you want to have green leaves? because the leaves really are more about the appearance, not about the fruit. But he's talking about you'd be healthy, you'd be happier. And don't you like the way that verse 3 ends? I mean, would you like to have guarantee that you're going to actually produce some sort of benefit? Here again, you can go back in the recesses of your mind, and you can think of all the times that you really tried to do something good and people just got irritated. Have you remembered those times? You really worked. In fact, you might have worked really hard. You might have been kind of like a Martha, where you really, really worked hard, and the only thing people did was not appreciate you, and things not worked out well. But God says, if you'll do what I tell you to do, and you'll think upon my word, and allow my word to dwell in you richly, and if you'll do everything with a heart as unto me, I'll take care of the results. I'll take care of them. We'll make everything you do, we'll make it count. Can you imagine this guarantee? It's phenomenal to me. And it's one of the reasons why we have to get our head on straight, and one of the reasons why the psalm is going to show us how to do that. So then gives a contrast in verse 4, the wicked are not like this. And if you look at it, really, verse 4 through the end is antithetical to the blessing of the tree. Because as he describes, the wicked are not so, they are like the chaff. Now, we know that the chaff are, you know, on the wheat, but it's not really a viable part. It's not even fruit. The only thing it does is you put it up on the hill, you want to get rid of it, so you hope that the wind comes and blows it away. And your hope is that it goes to nothing. And that's literally what he's saying. He says, the wicked are not so, everything they do amounts to nothing. everything they do. Everything you do will be prosperous. Everything they do will amount to zero. The wicked are not so. They'll be like the chaff which the wind drives them away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. In other words, if you want to stand with the wrong people, then in the final day, you will not stand when judgment comes. And the point of the phrase judgment there is making reference to not only the judgment day, but I think more specifically, it's dealing with the time of trials and tribulation and pain. You won't be able to hold up under it. You will buckle under it because that wind starts blowing. It'll blow you away. That tree's just standing there. It's going, I'm not moving. I'm not going anywhere. But the chaff is just blowing all over the place and can't stand the pressure of the winds. And God says, you know, if you just do what I say, you won't be like the wicked. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners, those going the wrong way, be the way that we would describe sinners, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. They'll be the ones that are locked out, not you. That's what's being said. For the Lord, watch the phrase here, how it ends. The Lord knows, best way I can describe that is, has regard for. For the Lord has great regard for the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, who are the righteous? The ones that want to think about Him. The ones that desire to do what He wants them to do. So their thoughts are constantly. The battle is for, and the psalm is telling us this. You see, one of the sinister things about music is that all you have to do is get a catchy ditty. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And before long, you're singing that song. But like so many of us, when we were younger, sang those songs that had those catchy tunes. We never really listened to the words, did we? And the words were filling our mind with all this kind of garbage. Which at the moment, because of the music, is playing on our emotions and getting us into this high, while all the time feeding us all this garbage that is coming in our mind. So Scripture is telling us, look, let's deal with the mind. Let's put the right things in there. And let's make sure that our praise is focused on God. And then we'll let the music flow out of that. See, this is one of the problems. This is one of the problems. You don't want to start with music. Because once you start with music, the emotions begin to lead you. You want to always start with truth, doctrine, solid. You want to plant that tree there. Out of that will come the music. So, you know, artists may sit down and they go, I gotta come up with a song, I got to come up with a song. No. You got to get right with God. He'll give you the song. And Sonny and I have oftentimes talked about different artists, and there are certain songs that you can feel that the Holy Spirit was moving on that person when they wrote it. You can feel it. You really can. Yes, sir.
Can we just I just want to know if you define or give I don't even know the end, but I'll just give you a point. I'm going to bring in a question. How is it that individuals that are so-called writers of Christian music can write songs, but on the outward or the inward, there is dead as an oak tree, and then in the end, you know,
oftentimes fall away.
Right, and right. You know, songs like, that are great, like the song, greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. The individual writes that song years ago. And he's chosen a different route in his life that is
right.
Disfaming to him. So,
yeah. Well, I think, let me just say this. Anytime you write scripture, even an ungodly person, if he writes scripture. To everything there is a season. Turn. I'm not gonna sing the song, but that's Ecclesiastes, right? So is the song right? Yes, it's right. Is that person blessed for writing it? No. Is he going to prosper for writing it? No. But the song is right, and to the heart that's singing it in a right way, will be blessed by it because it's the word of God. So you know, all truth is, as Moody oftentimes puts it, you know, all truth is God's truth, and you know, if you're in truth, it's a good start. But what the psalm is going to get us into is, it says, but it's not going to be, nothing's going to be profitable to you unless this is the desire of your heart. Remember the simple phrase, but his delight is in. It's such a small phrase, but it just changes everything. Because unless your delight is in that, there's absolutely no benefit to you, and you become like the chaff. So it's an interesting. And let me just say this, a kind of introduction into chapter 2, because obviously we're not going in there today. But to me, the introduction of chapter 2 is fundamentally this. God is declaring to us, I just want to let you know that all the world's going to be against you. That's what chapter 2 is about. Because chapter 1 is saying, look, you don't want to listen to the world. And you go, yeah, but who's saying this? And he's going to say in chapter 2, everyone. Everyone is against the anointed. Kings, rulers, the people in charge, they're against the anointed. So who is it I don't listen to? I mean, you be the judge. It would be the experts that fit into this. So stay away from them. That's why, get in the Word of God, listen to what it says. Judge everything according to the word of God. I know the world's going to say, you're so narrow-minded. I don't care. The path is narrow.
Amen.
That's the one I want to go on, and the door is small. That's the place I want to go. I don't want to be out in the mainstream. I don't want to be there. So be in that place, and God will keep you. So it's going to be an interesting journey, but we're going to go through a psalm, and sometimes we'll maybe hit 3 or 4 times to show a particular point. So, our goal is to show how the Word of God is cleansing you, how it's helping you work through issues, and working through the purpose of dealing with your emotions. Father, we want to give you thanks for your Word and just the fact that it's applicable to our lives in so many ways. We read so many of the books, and when we come to this wonderful place of the music and the songs and things of the heart, we begin to be stirred, and you begin to move us, and we begin to feel a song stirring in our hearts. And as we go through this psalm, our desire is to begin with a place of confession and longing and pursuing you, and end with the praise that just doesn't leave our hearts or our thoughts. We know that when this takes place, that there will not only be a cleansing, there will be a fixing of all of our problems. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.